Thursday afternoon, I was invited by my preaching mentor from seminary, who taught me everything I know. Well, not everything, most things I know. Had a huge influence in my life. He was teaching a three-day course on narrative preaching in Ontario at Heritage Seminary, and so he needed some help evaluating some of the sermons, because there's a lot of students, 3 days, not a lot of time to listen to everybody's sermons. He's like, well, you know what you're doing. I'm like, did you ask anyone in the congregation? No, he didn't. Okay, let's work with that facade. So he asked if I could come up and help him for that extended time, and it was really good. It was good connecting with him, picking his brain about things, and hearing heard some really great sermons, and then I got back early in the morning Saturday. So it's a good opportunity. If I haven't gotten back to your email, I'm sorry, I'll get back. And if I don't get back to you by Tuesday, you know, shoot me another email and say, hey, you know what happened. So, but thank you for letting me go and have that opportunity to go and help others learn to preach narrative, which is sometimes difficult. Actually, it's always difficult. It's very difficult. Fortunately, we're almost done with Genesis, so you know, we'll move on to something else briefly, and then we'll probably go back to narrative again, because I'm nothing if not a sucker for punishment. Our text today, if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part, and follow along. If you don't own a Bible, you would like a Bible, please take that red chairback Bible home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Genesis 32. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much that you are here in our midst. As we sing corporately, worshiping you, you come down. You lead us, you guide us, you comfort us. You are glorified. The fact that we have the privilege to worship you, the God of the universe, that you would even accept worship from us is amazing. It's an honor, it's a privilege to be able to worship you, and yet you go even further than just giving us that privilege and honor. You return to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You dwell within us. You give us peace and comfort. Not as the world gives, but that lasts in spite of the situation, in spite of the circumstances. As we open up your word, challenge us, change us, transform us. Help us to be more like Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into the sermon, too, I have a post-it note here reminding me to tell you this because I normally would forget. This sermon today is a hard PG-13. There are sections of it that are heading towards R, so prepare your hearts and minds. There's some difficult things that the text wants us to deal with, and we're going to deal with them. Last night when we had kids here, we pretty much skipped over part of it, so I think this message was a little watered down, but you know, we had kids here, and there's just some things in the Bible that are not appropriate for kids. Just not. And so so it is a hard PG-13 message, just to warn you. And also, if you notice, those are chapters, not verses, so that's a pretty big chunk of text. I will summarize some of it. I'd encourage you to go back and read it throughout the week. Spend time reading. Like I said last week, I'm cool with being here 4 hours preaching, but no one else is. Yeah, all right, Patty. Yeah, none of you else are, so we'll summarize some of it. You're playing baseball, and I don't think any of you have played professionally before, have you? But most of you, a lot of you have played in the backyard with your friends, the little leagues, high school, maybe college, and you get up there, and you got the bat, pitcher's on the mound, you're looking, and he swings it, and you know, miss, strike one. The ump calls out. It's okay, it's just one strike. It's one strike, you're good. You're looking at him, he throws again, it's coming right down the plate, you swing with all your might. Strike two. You missed. So now you're doing the two strikes, you know, psychological game. You know, what's the pitcher going to be throwing at me here? You know, and you're just like, okay, so I'm already freaked out. I only got one more chance. If he Should I swing it no matter what? And the pitcher knows you're going through all this too. Should I swing no matter what? But then he's going to change it up and he's going to throw a really bad ball to me and I'm going to miss it and it's going to be a curve and the pitcher knows you're doing that too. So maybe he's just going to throw it right down the center and I missed the other two before, so maybe I'll miss this one too. I just don't know. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. It's just a psychological game. You just never know what's going on there. You're just so stressed out. Some of you are going back to your childhood going, yeah, I remember that. Oh, that's rough. And so you're up there and you're just waiting. You know what? I'm going to swing no matter what because I didn't see what was happening to those other balls. Just keep my eye on the ball. I'm going to swing. I'm going to swing. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And you miss. Strike three. What happens now? What do you do? You're up there. You missed. What do you do? I know what happened. You know, they don't say, you know what? Look at what this young man, look what this young woman did. They tried so hard. Did you see how hard he swung? Do you see how hard she swung? Yeah, their stance was perfect. I know I can't really have a perfect stance because of the shirt. The stance was perfect. They're holding the ball, the bat just perfectly. I mean, they were focused. Did you see that? You know, they did so good, and they're so passionate about it. Let's give them another strike. Is that what happens? No, that doesn't happen. When you swing three times and you miss, you are out. They don't give you a fourth strike. They don't give you a fifth strike. You take your bat and you go walk back and you walk back out to the dugout. You were out. You failed. You had a job. Your job was to hit that ball and to get on base, and you failed. Go back to the dugout. You're out. Go to the casino. Our government seems fit to prop up more casinos because they think that this is a form of revenue, bilking people out of their own money and hurting individuals' lifestyles. But you know, whatever, you go to the casinos, and they keep popping up all over, not just the state but the country. They're just growing because the government's like, wow, we can get more money from our own citizens through this. So they're doing that, and you go into the casino, and the most popular thing in the casino, if you've been paying attention to the news, is the slot machines. I don't know, quarter. I'm sure they have different denominations: quarters, half dollars, dollars, $5 slot machines. And you go in there, and they're not the old style thing that you'd see on a John Wayne movie, and they got all the gears and stuff. No, it's not like that anymore. It's computerized, which in my mind, I'm thinking, why are you playing a computerized thing? I'm sure I'm getting beat. They can do whatever they want to do there. And I guess there's rules that regulate it, but the software engineers, they know exactly how to keep you at that chair. Keep putting more money in, keep putting more money in. I was listening to a guy talk about it on the radio the other day. He says, we know the song, the music to put on the background. We know the rhythm that we can make this machine make so that you want to sit and the growing intensity. We know the graphics to put up so you get three cherries and then, it's almost there and you're, so close. It's a computer. You weren't close. And they can keep people there for hours and hours on end. And if you're there and you're putting it in and you keep throwing your money in there, and finally if you lose $100, $200, $3,000, $4,000, $5,000, and finally you say, what happened? What happened? Gosh, I needed that money for rent. I needed that money for mortgage. I needed it for my health insurance I have to get. I needed that money for all this stuff. What did I just do? I did make a huge mistake. What do you do? Can you go over to the owners and say, hey, I made a huge mistake. Can I have my money back? Can you just hit the reset button? Let's just, like I never came in here. Is that going to work? No. You failed. You failed and you don't have that money and you're in trouble. What about with God? The pastor, I was talking with Kent this weekend. He said, you know, two things pastors always mess up in, money and sex. Money and sex will kill you. He was essentially saying to me, you steal money or you use church funds for your own gains or you have an affair. What happens when the pastor does that in a church? Invariably, he's gone, fired, you're out of here. You can't pay the bill. You failed. You had a job. You failed. Go. And then the church gets another person. What about your life? What happens when you've committed adultery or you've had a divorce or You've gossiped about something you shouldn't have talked about. You've hurt the congregation, hurt the church, hurt your friends, your family members. What do you do when you failed? What do you do when you? What does God do with us when we fail? What should we do when we fail God? Because let's be honest here, church, we've all failed God. We've all failed God miserably. What should we do when we failed God? So we turn to Jacob, and if you recall at this point in the story, he is heading back to the promised land. After 20 years of abuse under his uncle, he finally listens to God and is heading back towards the promised land with now his family, which is dysfunctional. He's got 2 primary wives, 2 secondary wives, a boatload of children between all of them. They're all rivaling. He's not a good leader because, as we saw last week, his wives are... God tells him to do something, and he has to check with his wives first. Wait a minute. This goes for husbands and wives. Is God telling you to do something? Yeah, okay, inform your spouse. But it's not like, do you think this is a good idea? God of the universe just told me to do this. You do it. Hey, God told me to do this. This is what we're doing. This is what I'm doing. Right? Right? That makes sense. He's a coward. He's not in control. He's not a good leader. He's a bad father. He doesn't have it all together. But finally, he obeys God, and he starts going back to the promised land. So he takes his family. God still blessed him. He's got all these sheep and cattle and goats and gold and silver and stuff and people. Because, you know, when you got a lot of money, people follow you. And he's heading back to the promised land with fear and trepidation because he knows his brother Esau, who he cheated out of the promise, who he deceived to get the promise, who he ran away from because he was ready to kill him, murder him. He's now heading back in that direction towards Esau. I'm sure he's scared. Read with me Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and God's angels met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he called that place Mahanaim. Okay, this is fantastic. Here Jacob is. He's going back to the promised land, probably a little scared. Am I going to run into my brother Esau, who wants to kill me, at least as of 20 years ago? He's scared of the whole situation. He's going, and he sees God's angels. I don't know about you. I've never seen an angel. I've never seen a physical manifestation of God's angels. I've never seen it. And he sees a manifestation so much so he calls it God's camp. Now, I know our image is you go camping and, you know, you pull up and you in your trailer. No, that's not real camping. You get a tent. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to step on all your toes. It still doesn't count. no. But that's our image. Is you're just with your family in a small group, or maybe you got a few families together. But the image here in camp is a war camp. It's a battle camp. It's the people who are coming to camp before they go to battle. Okay, so he calls that place God's camp because whatever the number of angels that become visible to his eyes that are going to escort him into the promised land is monolithic. It is legion. It is so many. It's so many. It's a host. It's an army. Wow. Now, I've never seen angels before, but I see all of a sudden the angels who are following me in whatever mission God's got me on all of a sudden become visible, and there's a whole army of them. Whoa, this is great. And as you march out, then they become invisible again. Oh, wow, aren't you feeling confident? I'd be feeling confident. Wow, whoa, nothing can stop me now. It's like Superman's like up there and just, you know, hovering above everything. Someone comes, gives you a problem, and gone, right? Whoa, cool. Confidence. This is great. God's blessing him going to the promised land. And verse 3, and again, we're in a large text, so I'll read some of it. I'll summarize some of it. But in chapter 32, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He commanded them, "You are to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says. I have been staying with Laban, and I have been delayed until now 20 years. I have oxen, donkey, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you. And he has 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people with him into 2 camps, along with the flocks, cattle, and camels. He thought, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape. Which camp do you think Jacob's in? Do you think he's in the camp that's up front or the camp in the back? Maybe one of them can escape. Yeah, okay, no. Maybe you can escape while he's getting slaughtered and everybody else. He's a coward. Now he does something good here. He prays to God. He says, God, in verse 9, God of my father Abraham, of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two camps. Please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. In verse 12, he said, you've said this, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Please save me. So then he takes a gift. He takes a lot of animals, which he has to essentially bribe to buy peace from his brother Esau. Hopefully he's not trying to, he's scared of him. He told God he's scared of him. It was good that he prayed. And so he sends them to a succession of his servants. He sends them to go meet Esau and bow down and grovel. Oh, your Lord, your servant Jacob says this. And he gives these gifts away, and then we pick it up in 32:21. So the gift was sent on ahead of him while Jacob remained in the camp that night. During the night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions. Okay, so here he is. He knows Esau's coming. He sent servants. He's still scared. So then he takes his two primary wives, his two secondary wives, and as I said last week and the week before, polygamy is never a good thing. It's never portrayed positively in the Bible. The fact that he's got these four wives, not good. But he does. He has them. It's ugly. So he sends these... He sends all four of his wives out and all of his children across this stream, and he sends them in front first. They'll absorb the first hail of bullets in the battle. Maybe not the first. He's got servants ahead of them, but they're certainly going before he's going. He's staying on the other side of the camp. He's by himself. I mean, he's an absolute coward. He's an absolute coward. He's got something better than a fictional superhero on his side. He's got angels, invisible angels following him. He's an absolute coward. Complete and utter cowardice. He just saw all these angels, and now he's prayed, and yet he still doesn't feel peace. He doesn't feel confidence in Yahweh. He's frightened. He's terrified so much so, he's willing to put his wives and children in front of him as he cowers behind everybody and Esau. This guy is not, I mean, who wants to be this when you, who wants to be this kind of person, an absolute coward? Why is God, this guy is, he's a failure. He is an absolute failure. He's already failed God in his marriages, he's failed God in his sons, and he's failed God in so many different ways, and now he's failing God by not trusting him. He's just a coward. He's just a coward. So then we come to this bizarre scene. Jacob's by himself. He's asleep. Chapter 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered him, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob named that place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face. He said, "And I have been delivered." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why to this day the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. All right, so this is a bizarre scene. He's sleeping on his own. He sent everyone ahead of him. He's basically here at the borderlands of the Promised Land. He is about to come into the heart of the Promised Land. And it, as he's sleeping, this man starts wrestling with him, a man who he physically, I mean, this physically has happened. He's wrestling with this man. We're not told much detail except for, you know, wimpy, wussy Jacob seems to be getting the upper hand for some reason. The man pops his hip out of its place. That's pretty painful. But he still won't let go. He says, "I'm not going to let go until you bless me," because Jacob somehow realizes that this person's divine. Who is this person? Lots of lots of options are given by theologians. Probably the best one is that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, of the Son, of the Son, of the second person of the Trinity. And we've seen that before in the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham, and it's the angel of the Lord, but then he's God, and he's sitting down and he's eating with him. And so probably the best guess is that this is a pre-incarnate Christ appearing here, but he's fighting with Jacob. And it's like he's saying to him, the way you are right now, Jacob, I'm not letting you into the promised land. Something has to change about you before I let you into the land of promise. You need to change. And he says, bless me. So what do you expect for a blessing? Okay, here's a bunch of money. Here's a superpower. What does he do to bless him? Well, he pulls his leg out of joint. So he cripples him. Wow, thanks, Lord. But then he says this. And we've seen this sort of thing before. What is your name? Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob. What does that mean? What does that mean? Your wife says, hey, Jacob. No. That's not my name anymore. When I got married and saved my wife from a last name that has no vowels. Z-Y-S-K. No vowels. No vowels whatsoever. Saved her from the bottom of the alphabetical order chart, right? Z-Y-S-K. There is no name that comes after that. I moved her up to the ends. She took my name. And if a friend says, oh, Ms. Zisk, and she would say, no, my name's Mrs. Norman now. I'm married. Kristen Zisk, no, that's my old name. My new name is Kristen Norman. Right? She took my name. The new name is this. And she doesn't tack between the two names. It's Norman. You got that last name. We've seen this before, though, haven't we? So God did this with Abram. What did he call Abram? Abraham. Now, in your recollection, do you ever recall after God, same thing, after he said, you no longer will be named Abram, you from now forward, you will be called Abraham. Do you remember any time in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where Abram is ever referred to as Abram again? From that point forward, he always goes by Abraham. Someone makes a mistake, I'd imagine. He says, no, my new name is Abraham. I'm not going to answer to Abram. Abraham, Abraham. The Bible always refers to him as Abraham. You will no longer be called Jacob. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men have prevailed. And that name Israel literally struggles with God. So what does the text say? Right after that, you will no longer be named Jacob. Verse 29, then Jacob asked him. and over again, Jacob. Chapter 33, verse 1, now Jacob. Sometimes we see him referred to as Israel. Why is that? Well, it's because Jacob never fully embraces his new identity that God gives him. And the text is cluing us into that. Because the text never refers to Abraham as Abram again. Never does. And in fact, when I was preaching through that, and I was saying, I had to say Abram for the first couple weeks, I was having such a hard time not saying Abraham, because we just know him as Abraham. He took on his new identity. Jacob doesn't fully grasp. He doesn't fully embrace. And the text knows that, and that's why it refers to him as Jacob. Never takes on that full name of Israel again. But God lets him through. God lets him through into the promised land. Now this is crazy. This is crazy. Why is God doing this? Why is God working through this guy? I mean, he's a failure of a coward. He's a coward. He doesn't trust God. Now he's a cripple. He says, bless me. Okay, I'll cripple you. Crippled Jacob. He's not a manly man to begin with, and now he's crippled. Probably walking with a staff now. He has to, because he's got a limp. And not only that, God says, I want to give you a new name. I want to give you a new identity. I want to change who you are. I want to make you into a people. The name of that people will be Israel. I want to give this to you. Go by that name. You will no longer be called Jacob. And he's still going by Jacob. Not fully embracing God's identity for him, not fully embracing who he is in Yahweh. Imagine if you worked for a company, or a man worked for a company, a woman works for a company, and part of the company says, okay, what we want from you as you work here, we're paying you really well. Let's say they're giving you six figures. That's good, right? Yeah,
Mm-hmm. Amen. Six-figure salary. Then they say, what we want you to do when you're working here for us, you need to have our name on whatever you're wearing. That's the uniform. So if you've got a polo shirt on it, it's got to have the name on. Button-down shirt, name on it. If you're out in the field and you're wearing a hat, name on it. You have to wear our name because you're representing this company. Employee says, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to wear, I don't like your logo all that well. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I mean, this is what UPS does. This is what FedEx does. They don't want you thinking that when UPS drops off a package and it's in beautiful condition that FedEx is the one who dropped it off. No, they got the brown thing and they got all this stuff. They want you, they represent us. Part of your identity is now this company. You know, when it comes all garbled and mangled, they don't want you to, FedEx doesn't want you to think they were UPS. Wear our logo. Wear our logo. And if an employee basically said no, an employee says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm absolutely not going to do that. What do you do? What does the company do? Their employee, they're paying six figures, says, I'm not going to wear one of your logos. What does the company do? If you were the boss, what would you do? Yeah, fire them. You're out of here. Forget it. You're not going to do what I tell you to do? I can find somebody else. We know that there are people much more qualified than Jacob. He's a failure. Get rid of him, Lord. Get rid of him. What should we do when we fail? What should we do what does God do with us when we fail? Because I'm just ready for him to give Jacob, like, give him the boot. Because this guy is just, he's so pathetic. And yet it gets worse. We see in chapter 33, Jacob meets Esau. Chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female slaves. He put the female slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. He himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground seven times until he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he asked, "Who are these with you?" And he answered, "The children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female slaves and their children approached him and bowed down. Leah and her children also approached and bowed down. And then Joseph and Rachel approached and bowed down. So Esau said, "What do you mean by this whole procession I met? "To find favor with you, my lord," he answered. "I have enough, my brother," Esau replied. "Keep what you have." But Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor with you, take this gift from my hand, for indeed I have seen your face. And it is like seeing God's face, since you have accepted me. Please take my present that was brought to you, because God has been gracious to me, and I have everything I need." So Jacob urged him until he accepted. Jacob's trying to buy peace. He's sending all this out. And look at the difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, "My Lord, oh, your humble servant here. All these are the people God's blessed us with. Bless your servant with." You have siblings. Have you ever bowed down to any of your siblings? Would ever even cross your mind to bow down to one of your siblings? No. I'll break my kneecaps first. Both of them. One's not enough. This is pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic. But then you look at it, he's still living in this deception that he did, thinking that his brother wants to kill him, because his brother did at the time, because of the anger. It's 20 years later. Okay, I get the first time, "Oh, my servant is..." And how does Esau respond to him? He doesn't say, "Oh, my faithful servant." He doesn't say, "Yes, I am your lord." No, what does he do? He's like, "My brother." Essentially, he's like, "Get up. Get off the ground. You're my brother. I love you. I've missed you for 20 years. Yeah, okay, I was angry back then, but I got over. I'm doing well now." He's doing pretty well. He's got 400 allegedly well-trained men with him. That means he's got good flocks, he's got good stuff. He doesn't need anything from Jacob. He got over the deception 20 years ago while Jacob's living in it. I love Esau here. He sees his brother, and Esau, he's still the action hero. Jacob, you know, he liked to stay at home, he was kind of a mama's boy, he was weak, Now he's all that stuff and he's crippled and he's got four wives who tell him what to do. hasn't gotten any better. It's only gone downhill from there. Esau, on the other hand, he's got 400 men willing to follow him. He comes in and he sees his brother, and now he's got a limp. Oh, this guy, he's pathetic. He says, "You're my brother. I love you. Come here." Jacob's still a wimp. Still an absolute wimp. I love Esau here. I love Esau. He is so magnanimous. He is so forgiving. He is so embracing. He just wants to make the relationship right. He's missed his brother. He's missed his brother. I remember when I was in my undergraduate work in Orange County Community College in Orange County, New York. And originally, I was a physical therapy major, and so we had to take all these anatomy and physiology classes. Well, I had a professor who, at the time, Dr. Jan, he had qualms and issues and problems with Christianity and Christians. So it was an anatomy and physiology class, and he had said some things that were detrimental. I've tried to push back, but it's kind of hard in a class when he's off topic to then go off topic, and then it's very easy for him to steer back onto topic. Well, we can't talk about that because we need to talk about the Golgi apparatus or whatever in the cells. So at the end of class, because Pastor Nathan's not stupid, I wasn't pastor then, I was really frustrated with this teacher, this professor, who I hadn't been able to engage in thought. So after I got my grade, because again, you know, I wasn't the bravest person of the sort, I wrote him a letter. I wrote him a long letter, and it was a nasty letter. I had done a little bit of research, not a lot. In retrospect, it was pretty amateurish, but I did a little bit of research and all the stuff that he said. I wrote him this long letter. It was nasty. I didn't say the words idiot and moron, but you could read between the text. It was there. And I was right alongside that with, you know, scripture stuff and then historical data and pseudoscientific stuff. So I wrote him this thing, put it in the mail, whatever. I had finished his class, so I'm done. And I didn't see him for a while, and then I saw him in the hallway. Yikes. So he comes up and he approaches me. He says, hey, Nathan. Hi. Hey, I got your letter. I didn't make eye contact with him after that point in the whole conversation. I didn't. He's like, I got your letter. Because here I, you know. I wronged him. He should have been a person I respected, and I didn't. Whether I wanted to or not, he was in a place of authority over me. I needed to respect him, whether I liked it or not, and I didn't. He was so gracious. He didn't even mention all the character slams. He didn't mention the nastiness. All he said, he engaged the ideas. He says, hey, I just want to engage some of these ideas. And he talked to me, and he was willing and open to have this dialogue and conversation about some of these things. He felt hurt that he had offended believers in his class. He didn't fully understand what he had done, and he was just looking for some resolution. He was looking for some sort of reconciliation. And I finally just said, well, that's great. See you later. And I walked away, blew him off. The guy is willing to be reconciled. The guy willing who I wronged, trying to make it right. And I walked away. You have the non-believer, Esau, the believer, Jacob. And I don't want to be anything like Jacob. Esau, reconciliation, love, embrace. You know why he brought those 400 men? He brought those 400 men because he knew what kind of area it was. He was trying to protect his brother. That's what those 400 men were there for. Hey, they came in. I know where he's passing through. Sometimes there's people. Let's just bring a bunch of the guys down. We'll keep them safe. Which one do you want to be? What do you do when you fail God? What does God do with us when we fail him? Because let me tell you, I failed God in that moment. Here's someone, a non-believer, coming and saying, hey, let's talk about the idea. Let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about creation and science. And let's talk about all this stuff. No. Because I was too cowardly and too ashamed of my own actions. I love Esau here. Why didn't God just go with Esau? Yeah, just fine. You know, let those raiders come and take care of Jacob. Blessing goes to Esau, the action hero. Not the crippled, wimpy, lying, deceitful Jacob. So then we come to chapter 33, verse 12. And in summary, Esau says to him, let's move on, I'll go ahead of you. And Jacob says, my lord knows that the children are weak and I have nursing sheep and cattle. If they are driven hard for one day, the whole herd will die. That's not true. I'm not a farmer, but that's not true. Let my lord go ahead of his servant. I will continue on slowly at a pace suited for the livestock and the children. Can't forget the children. Until I come to my lord at Seir. And Esau says in verse 15, let me leave some of my people with you. But he replied, why do that? Please indulge me, my lord. So Esau goes on his way back to Seir. And Jacob, it says in verse 18, he went instead to Shechem, to the land of Canaan. And that's where he sets up an altar and he calls it God, the God of Israel. Esau wants to be reconciled. He wants to protect his brother. He wants to have a relationship with his brother. Jacob here has an opportunity. His brother is not a Yahweh follower. Jacob has an opportunity to take him, his whole family, his clan, go with him and declare the name of Yahweh and get Esau's whole family following the one true God. And yet, he lies to him. And he goes somewhere else. Once again, he's deceitful. Coward. I don't know why he does it. The text doesn't tell us. He's probably scared. Is this a trap? The shame of his sin is too big, so he goes away. What's happening here? What do you do when you fail God? What does God do with us when we fail him? It's pathetic. I wish God would go with Esau. Esau, just so magnanimous and so great, and he goes away. When another story about myself, when I was in elementary school, I've already told you, I was bullied, abused. One perpetrator, his name was Jaron, and he was the worst of the lot, just nasty person, awful. I knew from his background, his parents had divorced at a young age. He ping-pong back and forth from his parents. That's not an excuse, but I knew all that stuff, that background. I don't know exactly what happened, but sometime by the time he hit junior high, he went from being a mean, nasty bully, and he had all sorts of friends. Something happened in his life. I don't know what it was. Rumors abounded, but something terrible happened to his life. Absolutely shattered, broke him down. No one wanted to have anything to do with him anymore. No one liked him. No longer bullied anyone because no one paid attention to it anymore. He was just lost. It was absolutely broken mess of a teenager. Just absolutely nothing. I knew that. I saw that. Not the same person that tormented me for 6 years in elementary school. This guy was different. And he found out that I had the same interests that he did and something geeky. I don't recall what it was. It probably had to do with cards or, Star Trek or Star Wars or something like that. But no one else had that interest in my life other than my brothers. And he had the interest, and he found out somehow that I had that interest. So he approached me, and he says, hey, I know you like to do this. Can we get together and play this game? And you know where I live. I know where you live. Exchange numbers, and we could set something up sometime later in the week. I don't think we give young people enough credit. I think we infantize them too much, because I can remember being in junior high, being a Christian, looking at this whole situation. Here's a man who abused, or here's a guy who abused me. Here's a guy who was a bully to me. And I know objectively, this is the enemy that Jesus wants me to love. I knew that. Love your enemies. I knew that God causes your enemies, God causes believers' enemies to make peace with them. I knew all this stuff. I knew it. And here, you have someone who has a common interest with you. He's so broken, if you invite him to youth group, he will come to youth group. If you invite him to church, he will come to church. If you invite him to become a member of your family, he will become a member of your family, because he is that broken down. He needs a friend. He needs Christ. And as I'm looking at all of this, and I'm looking back at the abuse and everything that he had done, and I'm still scared of him because of what had happened, and I know everything that Christ has called me to do, I took the piece of paper that he gave to me to write my phone number down, and I started to write my number down, and then I wrote the wrong number intentionally. And I handed it back to him. Here's my number. Give me a call. Here's a young man who needed Jesus, and I refused to tell him about Jesus. Here's a young man who needed a friend, and I refused to be his friend. Because I was scared, because I was angry, because of all those things. What do we do when we fail God? What does God do with us when we fail Him? Three strikes and you're out. Gamble all your money away, it's gone. You commit a crime, you're kicked out, you're done. Go to jail. You're speeding and you're pulled over, you get a ticket and you deserve that ticket. You're working at a job and you totally mess up and they fire you, you deserve it. You failed. You failed. You fail on a job, they fire you. What should we do when we fail God? What does God do with us? At this point in the story, I'm just like, go with Esau. Lord, God, just do something to Jacob. Just strike him dead. Go with Esau. Okay, at the beginning of this whole story, at the beginning of Jacob and Esau's relationship, yeah, Esau was a lumbering oaf, but it's been 20 years. He's grown up. He's responsible. He has people who follow him now. He seems loving, caring, forgiving. Not Jacob. The man he named Israel, he's pathetic. So he runs away and this gets hard. I'll summarize some of it. But in chapter 34, it says, Dinah, Leah's daughter, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. Remember, Jacob had a safe place to go live. He decided to go live here instead through deceit. So his daughter goes. Verse 2, when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, a prince of the region, saw her, he took her and he raped her. He became infatuated with Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. Get me this girl as a wife, he told his father Hamor. So Jacob hears about what happens. Everyone's outraged. The family's outraged at what happened, rightfully so. It's absolutely outraged. In verse 11 it says, or verse 8, Hamor says to Jacob's sons, my son Shechem is strongly attracted to your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here, move about, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, grant me this favor and I will give you whatever you ask. Demand of me a high compensation and a gift. I'll give you whatever you ask. Just give the girl to be my wife. It's horrifying. Jacob made a decision and his daughter, he puts his daughter into a situation where she's raped by a prince, a man with authority, a presumably older man. Now what's happening here exactly? Because it's weird, because on the one hand it's like, she's raped and so it's like, wow, this is, but she's living with him. He's talking tenderly to her. So this isn't like a Stockholm Syndrome sort of issue. You know, where like he abused her and he so abused her that all of a sudden she falls in love with her captor. That's not what's happening here. Israel had a much broader understanding of what rape was. We have a much more narrow understanding of it. But it's very similar to what we had. Let's go out to the furthest circle. Rape was considered unauthorized sex. The family did not authorize this relationship. You two hooked up here. And that's wrong. You shame the family. It's unauthorized sexual relationship. You're not married. The family did not approve of this. It's rape. But I don't think that's exactly what happened either. That's a little too far out. What do I think happened here? I think we understand what this is. It's Dinah is probably 13 to 16 years old, if you're following the chronology. She's probably 13 to 16 years old, somewhere around there. If an older person, which the prince probably is, if an older influential person has consensual relationship, sex, with a minor, what do we call that in our culture? Statutory rape. And you know what? It's rape. They can't give consent. They can't give consent. So here she's taken by this older man. She's being manipulated, and they're sleeping together, and she's listening to him, and it's rape. It's rape. In our culture, it is rape because a minor cannot give consent. It's rape. It's rape. And we don't call it anything other than that. It's horrifying. The family's horrified. Father Hamor here says, my son's so infatuated, intermarry with us. And that age isn't, they got married early, or they could get married early. Please intermarry with us. They love each other. I know it was wrong. I know we shamed you, but intermarry with us. Become one people. We'll give you a high price. This is one of the harsh realities of, to illustrate what happened to Dinah. When I was going to school, again, working on my undergraduate now at State University of New York at New Paltz. One of the high school coaches, track coaches, was fired and arrested because he was having a physical sexual relationship with one of the students. The relationship started when they were 17. They didn't have actual physical intimacy until she was 18. Still got fired, still got arrested. The college paper published the story. And summarily, a lot of the people who were from town came onto the college campus and stole all the papers because they liked this coach. We love this coach. He's great. And he didn't do anything wrong. She was 18 when they slept together. So that's, you know, that's fine. And there's no rape. Don't say that. It's not rape. It's not rape. She was 18. He was like 40. It's not rape. It's not. And I was so impressed with our college. It's a, you know, it's a secular college. I was so impressed with our college campus's psychology wing. The psychology professors got together and they wrote a statement, and the statement basically said this. They said, just because it wasn't forcibly done doesn't mean it wasn't rape. They said, you have to realize something. This was a man of authority. This was a man who had a charge to protect this girl. And he took that authority, he took that place of power, he took that place of position, and he used it to abuse her. He used it to take advantage of her. Even if she said yes, she wasn't in a position to say yes. Because here was a man who was supposed to protect her, and he used her. That's rape. So I couldn't believe that they wrote that. So impressed with them. That's what happened here. And you know what? It's Jacob's fault. No, he didn't perpetrate. No, he didn't tell Shechem and Hamor this is what's going to go on. But he had an opportunity to be safe. He brought his family to a place through deceit where he exposed his kids to something that would happen. It's terrible. I'm sick and tired of Jacob at this point of the story. It gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 13, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. We cannot do this thing, they said. Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree to you only on this condition, if all of your males are circumcised as we are. So Shechem and Hamor, they're the king and the prince. They convince everyone to do. They're like, hey, they got a lot of stuff. We got a lot of stuff. If we intermarry, wow, we're going to be so great. It's going to work out well. So they do it. They get circumcised. Quite painful, no anesthetics or anything like that. Verse 25, on the third day when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and went to the unsuspecting city and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house and went away. Jacob's other sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, cattle, donkey, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possession, children and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. And is Jacob horrified because this is a disgusting moral thing? No, what does Jacob do? Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number, and if they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they answered, should we have treated our sister like a prostitute? This is horrifying. I mean, on the one, the rape was horrible. It was terrible. But then these guys come and they deceitfully say, okay, something horrible happened. We will intermarry with you. But we can't get with uncircumcised people. We have to marry circumcised people. He's not just talking about major surgery, which it is, especially if you're an adult. Major surgery. Ouch. Ouch doesn't cover it. 3 days later, they're still in pain. It's pretty serious. This isn't just surgery, which today, you know, in the hospital, you circumcise your kid, you know, it's more health reasons than anything else. This, in the Old Testament, it's theological. It's theological. What Jacob's sons say, they say, hey, you need to follow Yahweh like us. And if you follow Yahweh like us, and the sign of that is circumcision, if you follow Yahweh like us, we will intermarry with you, we will become one people. What a great opportunity. I mean, what happened was disgusting and horrible and terrible, but what a great opportunity. If they did this, they would now have land in the promised land. They don't have any land in the promised land. They would now have land in the promised land. They would grow and they would flourish. From the disgusting, despicable act that happened, there could be peace and something beautiful could happen. And they could grow. And they're saying, follow Yahweh. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He'll change your life. He changed our lives. Be circumcised like us. Follow Yahweh. So they go and they convince everyone, this is a good deal. What they're saying is good. And then what do? While they're still in pain, Simeon and Levi go and they slaughter every male because they're incapacitated. They can't defend themselves. Worse than, I mean, maybe justice would be taking care of Shechem and Hamer, but it wouldn't be. But maybe if it just ended there, but it doesn't end there. They go and they kill everyone, and it doesn't just end there. They take their children and their wives as their own. The far outreach, the pain and anguish and agony and abuse that they perpetrate is far worse than anything that was done against them. And Jacob's not saying, this is awful and evil and terrible and disgusting. What does he say? He says, you caused trouble for me. Now everyone's going to gang up and kill us. And he caused this. He caused this. Why? Because Jacob is such a coward and such a liar. His sons grew up under that. They learned how to lie. They lied so well to these people. But they also saw that their dad was a coward and they didn't want to be a coward like their dad. And so he was all the way over here. They said, the pendulum swings all the way on the other side. He's a coward who doesn't act. We will slaughter everyone at the drop of a hat. Jacob caused this. What father raises their son to be mass murderers? There's not many in the world today. Do you know who the least evangelized people group in America is? Does anybody know? Native Americans. Yeah, it's Native Americans. It's not Hispanics. It's not African Americans. It's not Norwegian immigrants. It's not Korean immigrants. It's Native Americans. Why? Well, you know, settlers came over, and some settlers treated Native Americans well. Some treated them terribly. But ultimately, not too many generations ago in our country, we got into our minds this idea of manifest destiny. God has given us this land. He has given us this land, and so we will take it however we can, because we can do no wrong, because God has given it to us. And so we will do whatever we have to do in order to do it. And they would go and they'd slaughter entire villages. They'd women and children and infirm men. They would go into, and some of the more spiritual people who were perpetrating this would say, you know what, these Native Americans, they need to know about Jesus. They need to know the gospel. So we'll share the gospel with them. We'll run them all through mass baptism. We'll go baptize all of them through the river. And then on the other side, they slaughtered them. Murdered them. Do you not know? The commandment, don't take the name of your Lord God in vain, means, it doesn't mean that you're at a baseball game and you say, my goodness, that was a good hit. You know? That's not what taking the name of, I don't think we should do that, but taking the name of your Lord God in vain is not using God as an exclamation. It's not. Or swear word. That's not. Take the name of the Lord your God in vain is doing evil in the name of God. I'm doing this because God told me to. This is good because God told. That's what happened here. These brothers are circumcised, follow Yahweh with us. They did evil in the name of God. And Jacob's not even concerned about that. He's concerned, everyone's going to be angry about it and hurt us. I am done with Jacob at this point of the story. I hope you are too. He is a coward. He is a liar. He is a weakling. He is a cripple. He is amongst the most pathetic individuals I have ever seen. He is an absolute failure. If failure needed a picture beside it, it would be Jacob. Absolute, complete, and utter failure. What do we do? What should we do when we fail God? What does God do with us when we fail Him? Just get rid of him. Throw him out. Just toss him to the side. Kick him to the curb. Done. I'm tired of Jacob. He's the biggest loser I've ever come across. And yet we get to chapter 35. God said to Jacob, get up. Go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to God who answered me in my day of distress. He's been with me wherever I go. So then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem. This is terrible. So
throughout this whole ordeal, they've got all these foreign gods that all him and all of his children are worshiping. He's got to dig a hole to bury them all in because it's pretty extensive. And verse 5, when they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and they did not pursue Jacob's sons. Ah, Jacob's fears were realized. They were going, the people saw what happened, and they were going to come and kill him. Because that's what you did back then. Just get rid of, absolute failure. Get rid of him, God. But then we come to verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again after he returned from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed an assemblies of nations, will come for you, and kings will descend from you. I will give to you the land, and I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants. And then Jacob worships Yahweh. What? God confirms the promise with a bunch of greedy, idolater, murderous, genocide-committing, lying, deceitful losers. He confirms his promise. With the worst, the most pathetic people in the world, he confirms his promise. Why? Why doesn't he just kick him to the curb? Why doesn't he just choose Esau? Why doesn't he just let these people come and kill Jacob, and then the blessing goes to Esau? Why doesn't he do that? Do you know why? It's because from physically crippled Jacob, morally corrupt, I imagine small in stature, lying, deceitful, he's not even a good leader. He lies and he doesn't get what he wants. From Jacob, from Israel, from him and his pathetic children, God is going to make a people. And when God works through those people, when God works through those pathetic failures of human beings, everyone around them is going to say, what just happened? You guys aren't good leaders. You're not strong. You're not you're not famous. You don't have good skills in anything, and yet you're still on top. Yet you're still going forward. You're still standing. You're still alive. Things are happening. Why is this happening? It's not because of them. It's not because of who they are. It's because of who Yahweh is. It's because of who God is. It's because God wanted to work with the most pathetic people he could find so that when he worked through them, there was nowhere else to give credit than to God. Because when God works through Jacob, you can't give Jacob any credit. He's crippled physically, emotionally, spiritually. He's just pathetic. But when he works, it's God. It's God. And if you don't believe me, the next scene we see starting in chapter 16, Rachel dies. They have their last son, Benjamin, their 12th son. We see in verse 21, Jacob has 12 sons, and from these 12 sons, we understand that all of the nations of Israel all the tribes of Israel shall rise from them. We have this one section here in verse 22. It says, Reuben, Jacob's son, went in and slept with his father's concubine, his second-class wife, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Did Jacob do anything about it? No. Is anyone surprised? No. So we have some sort of pseudo-incestuous relationship here. We have all this stuff going on. Verse 27, Isaac dies. But in the midst of death, betrayal, incest, we look at this and we say, no one could start a nation from this. No one could start a nation from this. No one could become great in their own eyes. No one could start anything with this. It's just a pathetic little nothing, church. And yet we as readers, we already know God did create his people, the people who would represent him. What was the difference between Jacob and Esau? Jacob followed Yahweh. Esau didn't. Jacob knew who God was. Esau didn't. And he chose lowly, pathetic failure of him to work through. And lest you doubt me, lest you doubt that's what this text is getting at, we have this whole genealogy, I'm not going to read it, you're welcome, in chapter 36 of Esau. You want to know how pathetic Jacob's family was? Look, he starts off his genealogy with his own son sleeping with one of his wives. And he doesn't do anything about it. That's pathetic. Esau, on the other hand, look at this. He has dynasties rise up from his name. He has people. He has warriors. He has kings. He has chieftains rise up.
Esau's amazing. God, aren't you going to go with Esau? God, won't you pick Esau?
We see at the end of chapter 36, 43, these are Edom's chiefs. According to their settlements in the land they possess, Esau was the father of the Edomites. They are a strong, bold, big, proud, noble, good leader group of people. They are wonderful people.
But God doesn't choose to work through competent Esau. He works through dysfunctional Israel so that his glory can be shown. What should you do when you fail God? What should you do when you've absolutely, completely, and utterly failed God? Because we all feel like God's going to abandon us. If he's a boss, we're going to get fired. If he's playing by the rules, you're going back to the dugout. Go back to the dugout. You've screwed up. What should we do when we've failed God? When you fail God, when we fail God, we should keep following him because he will work through us again. Because he will work through us again. When we've absolutely messed up in all of our sins, whatever those sins are, and we've absolutely failed, the tendency is to draw back, to pull away, to run away, to just say, I've messed up, I can't possibly do that. But God works through failures. He works through failures. I'm convinced that God does his most work through the losers of this world, through the delinquents of this world, through those who have struggled with alcoholism, through those who have struggled with drugs, through those who have committed adultery, through those who have had the brokenness of divorce, through those who have been hurt by others, through those who have just been malicious gossips in their life. I am convinced God works through those. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul wrote this, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. When Jesus called you, not many were wise from a human perspective, not many were powerful, or not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord." There are some of you here who have royally messed up in your life. You've married the wrong person. Broken relationships. Just screwed up your kids. Just did not treat them well. You've squandered money that you shouldn't have squandered. You've hurt churches. You've burned churches with your gossip, with your deceitfulness, with your lies. You've got addictions that you are struggling with currently or in the past that have continued, the consequences of which have continued with you to this day. Pornography, drugs, alcohol, profanity. And we look at that and we say we're failures. We're absolute complete losers. If you're here and you're under those failures, I would encourage you, keep following God. Don't walk away. Keep following the Lord because he will work mightily through you. And when he works, you will see that it is him and not you. And when he works, you will understand that it is by his hand and not your own. And everyone around you will see and they will say, "How did you do that?" And you'll have no other answer than say, "It was God Almighty. It was the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace." There are some of you who are here and you haven't totally failed and screwed up yet. And let me encourage you here. You will. You will. And Satan will come and try and guilt trip you. He will try and make you think that you're pathetic and God can't use you. And God has sent you back to the dugout. He has fired you. You are gone. There is no reset button. He's wrong. You're wrong. When you fail God, keep following him, because he's going to use you. Keep following him because he will work through you again. God works through failures. God works through failures like you and me. Let me pray for you.
Father God, this is such a hard text because we look at this and we just want a hero like Esau. And yet you work through a guy like Jacob. I pray for this congregation, Lord, for people who are here and they're under the heavy weight of the failures of their life. I pray that they realize that you don't waste those failures, that to you, they are not losers and failures, but instead you have called them in Christ Jesus and you have raised them up and you will work mightily through them to be changed in and of themselves, but also to change the world around them for the kingdom of God. And Lord, I pray for those who are here that one day will mess up royally. That, Lord, you will take them and give them grace. That you will take them and help them to remember Jacob, and that if you can work through him to create a nation of people that you call great, not because of who they are, but because of who you are, then you can work through them. And that they won't run away. They won't shrink back. They will keep following you. Imperfectly, but they will keep following you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.